If either of those things had happened, they would have had my complete attention. Well, 39 other Americans didn't have as many rules as I had, and they agreed to follow Bo and Peep. And where were they going? To a mothership, which was conveniently located out of sight, right behind the Hale-Bopp Comet. And just how were they supposed to get to the mothership? Well, according to Bo, the rules were simple. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't do drugs, and you don't have sex. Well, kill me now. If you're going to take away all four of the major food groups, there's no reason for me to stay around. Bo and Peep also apparently told their male followers that if they still had sexual urges, they should alleviate them by castrating themselves. As crazy as that directive sounds, I've found references to six disciples, count them, six, who chose to be castrated. Call me silly, but castration would be a definite deal-breaker. If you found yourself in the bathroom, gripping a weed whacker in one hand and your balls in the other, don't you think you'd hear a little voice cry out, "Hey, hey, hey, I don't think this is the group for us. Isn't there a book club in the neighborhood?" It's not a choice I would have made. Ditto for the choice the group made in 1997 when they chose to kill themselves. En masse. And in a mansion, no less. The mansion thing, incidentally, was one of the reasons it was all so shocking to most of us. You just don't kill yourself in a mansion. You kill yourself in a leaky tenement apartment with a rusty tub in the bathroom. I know, because I've lived in a lot of places like that in New York, and trust me, those thoughts go through your head frequently. But where did these people get the money for a mansion? How could people, who had so little contact with reality, raise the cash to rent a mansion? Wait, I take that back. Money has always been attracted to a good bogus religion. Besides, it makes it easier when you know you don't have to come up with next month's rent because you're breaking your lease in a huge way. It should be noted that all members of this group were wearing Nike sneakers when they died. That was the one thing about this tragic incident that made any sense to me. After all, if you're going to be wearing the same shoes for all eternity, you really want to be sure you're shod in attractive and comfortable athletic footwear. What I do find surprising, however, is that Nike never used this particular ringing endorsement in any of its ads. Finally, just a word to the wise. When your religion leads you to contemplate taking your own life, the only one you are positive you're going to have, then it's not a religion anymore. It's a death trip. Reasons I believe in God. Number one, food, especially barbecue, burger, steak, pasta, cheese, sausage, sausage gravy. I could go on. And the pill that lowers cholesterol. Two, a perfect martini and a good glass of wine. Three, 70 degrees, sunny, and a slight breeze. Four, a hole in one. I actually have had one, and it almost made me believe in Jesus, too. Five, an airplane taking off and landing on time. Six, a politician who tells the truth. Seven, an unexpected check. Eight, a dentist who uses nitrous. Nine, actually just the nitrous. 10, driving across country and one of my favorite songs comes on the radio. 11, health insurance that actually pays a doctor's bill. 12, a superior massage. 13, a very happy ending. 14, the laughter of a child, in the distance and never on a plane. 15, dessert, except Jell-O. 16, the fact that my mother doesn't believe in God. 17, sleep. 18, naps. 19, Ireland, Italy, Paris, Chapel Hill, the Berkshires, the Smokies, the Pacific Northwest, and Canada. Yes, Canada. I'm glad it's so close. in case I need to move there. 20. The female breast of any size or shape. They are not only all perfect, they are also a milk delivery system. Now, if they use this argument when discussing intelligent design, I might just listen to those idiots. 21. To hedge my bets. Reasons I don't believe in God. 1. Ticks. I'm talking about the insect. 2. E. coli. 3. AIDS. 4. Cancer. Both the disease and the sign. 5. Crabs. 6. The laughter of a child, especially up close and or on a plane. 7. Fat. 8. Hemorrhoids. 9. Having to masturbate. 10. The knowledge that someday I won't be able to. 11. American Idol. 12. Democrats and Republicans. 13. Anyone who tries to convert me. 14. Herpes. 15. A colonoscopy. 16. The death of my brother. 17. Beats. 18. Catheters. 19. The histories of organized religions. 20. Nazis. 21. The fact that he refuses to reveal himself to me. But since he doesn't exist, he can't, right? 22. Because there's doubt. The whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Is the Bible absolutely true? Is it truly the Word of God? Well, if it is, I am fucked. And then I'm fucked for saying fuck. And I say it a lot. It's not really a word to me. It's a comma. It just takes an awful lot of faith to believe that God actually picked out some true believers to tell his story to. After all, we know he didn't write the Bible himself, so it only stands to reason that his book is really the work of middlemen. But what if the ghostwriters got it all wrong? What if they didn't understand God's nuanced thinking? For all we really know, coveting your neighbor's wife is actually a good thing. Maybe, and I'm just throwing this out there as a for instance, fucking Mrs. Silverstein is the surest way to heaven. And if you've ever seen Mrs. Silverstein, well, need I say more? But even if the Bible is a dead-on accurate transcription of God's words, it's rather shocking that God only had two books in him, the Old and the New Testament. I've actually written two books, and I am sure God would have written more than me. Two books? That's all he had to say to us? You think he would have put out at least a pamphlet in response to the Holocaust? And if not a pamphlet, a couple of well-placed fireballs for crying out loud. This is the supreme being we're talking about, who whacks Sodom and Gomorrah and turns Lot's wife to salt, and Hitler doesn't get so much as a twisted ankle? It seems a little suspicious to me. If you believe that God was so involved thousands of years ago with everything happening in the world he created, why did he get tired of his plaything? Perhaps he just lost interest after we supposedly got civilized. Or maybe he's just too busy laughing at us. Of course, there are only a chosen few who could answer that question, seeing how he has only spoken directly to a handful of people. And they are mostly dead. There was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and a couple of others along the way. The only living conduit, if we're going to believe him, is the self-proclaimed God talker, Bush the Younger. If we believe that Bush is talking to God, I suspect that George Jr.'s short attention span is keeping him from picking up God's whole message. George, are you awake? Do you have a minute? Now try and pay attention. I know it's hard. I had you elected president, as you know, and as you have told your people in oh so many words, you are the instrument of my will. And you should feel pretty good about that. It came down to you or the trumpet and, well, those things are just way too noisy. But George, you have to focus here, This is kind of important. I know you feel that Saddam was a very bad man. And he was. You were right about that. And I know you wanted to go after him. But the guy you really wanted to get is Osama bin Laden. He's the target. Could you repeat that so I know you got the message? George! George! My theory is that Bush the Younger got distracted because he was relishing the pie he was eating and missed the bit about Osama bin Laden. You can't blame him. It's hard to concentrate when you are listening to the Lord. It takes a lot of energy. And both Osama and Saddam have an S and an A in their names. And while God is really important, boy, oh boy, so is pie. But more than the messenger, I have huge problems with the Bible's message. I've talked about this before, even written about it. But I can't say enough about the incredible idea that the world was created in 6 days. And people believe it because it is written in the Bible. They are even building museums in support of this idea. There's the Big Valley Creation Science Museum in Alberta, Canada, and the $27 million Creation Museum in Petersburg, Kentucky. According to the fine folks who run this museum, apparently dinosaurs were created on the sixth day and were on the ark. In fact, both museums present evidence that men and dinosaurs lived at the same time, and both offer visual proof of dinosaurs on the ark. Praise the Lord! Now there's a summer vacation waiting to happen. There's also a monthly magazine called Creation, with a website, and please hold on to your hats, www.answeringgenesis.com. Even the World Wide Web is being used to proclaim and uphold the truth and authority of the Bible. Around the world, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I am running out of energy to continue to grace this type of Neanderthal thought with an argument. I really do try to be respectful toward the faith of others, but when it is so completely misguided, it becomes impossible. Still, I will say this as calmly as I can. As calmly and as reasonably as I can, and I think you will admire my restraint. Science is not fucking voodoo. Science is not in conflict with the Lord Almighty. It is not the work of the devil. And while we're on the subject, I'd like to point out, for the benefit of all the religious naysayers out there, carbon dating is real. It can help tell us how old something is. It can place things in time. This shit isn't made up. You can carbon date an object, and it gives you a sense of how old it is because of the carbon in it. No one is making these numbers up. It's not mumbo fucking jumbo. The Earth is older than 6,000 years, so dufsky shitsky. I would really like to believe that the world was created in 6 days, but the problem is that I think, and nothing fucks up faith more than a good thought. I should calm down. I know I am not going to change anyone's mind with this approach. But what approach should I use? How do you convince someone who believes, for instance, that the story of Noah is absolutely true and that every single species of known animal fit on a boat, including dinosaurs, and that it was no sweat because God does those kind of things? Look, I believe in miracles as much as the next jaded fuck. I believe they are real. But let's get really real here. If we accept the whole ark story, are we also to believe that there will be some giant fucking spaceship that a future Noah launches in search of another planet when this one is a piece of shit? Let's face it. Many people today believe there are only a finite number of years left before the end, and therefore they don't give a rat's ass about what we are doing to the environment. I will admit, I can see half of this equation happening. I just don't see the spaceship. Still, I realize that Noah-like stories comfort people. But so do fairy tales. People just don't base their lives on them. When was the last time you lived platonically with seven dwarves in the woods? I rest my case. But here is my most compelling argument about why you can't take the Bible at face value. The fact of the matter is that the biblical creation story is written in the Old Testament. And as much as people want to believe that this is the Word of God, it is still a book written, undeniably, by the Jewish people. And if anyone knows anything about the Jewish people, they know that what we are really good at is the art of bullshitting. So good at it, in fact, that we were a nomadic people wandering through the desert, convincing other people that we were really an agricultural economy. As I've been trying to tell you, we are really good storytellers. And that's what the Bible's creation story is. A wonderful story told to people wandering around in a pounding sun and intense heat to distract them from the fact that they had no air conditioning. It all boils down to this. One side of this argument is nuts. And not that I'm choosing sides here, but I believe evolution is an important thread in the larger tapestry I like to call reality. So why does this make me so angry? Fossils. 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 For God's sakes, we run our cars on fossil fuel. That's it. The argument is over. Game, set, match. One of the first places I started talking about this in my act was Atlanta, Georgia. Looking back on it, what was I thinking? Obviously, I wasn't. After I finished performing, a born-again Christian, who happened to be a very sweet man, approached me. "Lewis," he said, "you are mistaken. Fossils, my friend, are the handiwork of the devil." How good is that? Who knew that the devil had a factory where he made millions of fossils, which his minions distributed throughout the earth, in order to confuse my tiny Jewish brain? I think these completely different ways of looking at the birth of the world have created incredible problems for our country. They are two diametrically opposed views of reality, and they can't both make sense. I say we all start again, from scratch. I am willing to give up my beliefs in evolution if they'll give up their belief in a seven-day fast food concept of creation. If not, I'll stick to my belief that we started out in a slime pool, and I'll take fries with that. In the early 1980s, I wrote the following for the Short-Lived Mole, one of the first attempts at a magazine devoted to political satire. This should give you a good idea of how I felt even then about the belief that the world was created in 7 days. It's an updated version of the tale told in Genesis, and it's certainly just as true. Punk creationism. In the beginning, there was a void. We are talking nothing. Zip, zilch, squat, kadingus, nada. It was very slow. And so God, who up to that point had been somewhere else, arrived. In order to get his bearings, he called for a little light. "That's better," said the Lord. Then he divided the light from the darkness, so that one day we might have television. He finally called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The next morning, the Lord created beachfront property, the golf courses, and hors d'oeuvres, hot and cold. And that was the second day. Not what he expected, but it was a start. The next day, he brought forth the grass and other controlled substances, Valium, Thorazine, acid, and cocaine, each after and for its own kind. And then he brought forth the franchises, where one might stop for a bite and never know that one had eaten. He created the processing plant, too. And God saw that it was a good investment. So that third evening, he slept better. After brunch, God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Hollywood and Vine came as an afterthought. Then he passed out because he had forgotten his tanning butter. And on the fifth day, he filled the seas with great whales and baby seals to be clubbed. Birds and bees he created so man would have a sexual role model. He built the condos on every coastline, too. He ate out that night. The sixth day God awoke after a wet dream, but he was not ashamed. He had accidentally made a man and a woman in his own image. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply so that there will never be a need for kiddie porn." And God saw all that he had done, and behold, it gave him a migraine. So on the seventh day, the Lord created the sun belt and the chaise lounge, and he retired. In the Land of Seagulls and Gingham. I haven't had a lot of contact with the Mormon Church, or as they call themselves, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Sure, I remember Donnie and Marie from their 70s variety show. I knew one of them was a little bit country, and the other one was a little bit rock and roll, and together they were nothing less than horrifying as they created the musical equivalent of nausea. But those were TV Mormons, and they therefore never seemed that real to me. I even went to high school in Maryland with a few members of the Mormon Church, but I think they knew better than to try to convert me. And the Mormons are big on converting folks. They send out their young men for 2 years of missionary work. As a result, at this writing, they are one of the fastest-growing religions on the planet. I don't understand the appeal myself, but what do I know? Maybe they give out free health club memberships. Or, more likely, they are growing by leaps and bounds because a church member can convert a dead person to Mormonism. I will repeat that. Mormons convert dead people. That's right. They believe that they convert people who aren't alive anymore. I guess they figure if the dead can vote in Chicago, the dead can also change their minds about the religion they no longer practice. Imagine you're wandering around heaven and you get called to the supervising angel's office and are told you are now a Mormon. "But I'm a Jew," you might argue. No, you were told, "Take off the skull cap. The Mormons just drafted you." The one Mormon I actually spent time with was a guy named Richie. I first met him in Little League, where he was a hell of a fastball pitcher. I couldn't hit that thing for shit. He's the one who made me realize that my career wouldn't be in baseball. Later, when we were in high school together, he invited a bunch of us to play basketball at his church. I thought he was going to use it to pitch the Mormon way to me, but he didn't. He did, however, run the spiel by my friend Ray, complete with Book of Mormon tableau, featuring Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and the always good-looking Mr. Jesus Christ. This poor man's multimedia experience did little to move Ray. Maybe he sat through the lecture so we would have a place to play basketball. As it turned out, the building was quite an interesting place, as the church's sanctuary actually turned into a basketball court, which, if I were truly crazy for basketball, might have been reason enough for me to convert. But impressive as I find multitasking architecture, I wasn't ready to attend services there on Sunday. It did, however, give us a place to go on Thursday nights, which was nice. The Mormons certainly know about interesting edifices. They were responsible for one of the more extraordinary sights one could see in my homeland of suburban Maryland. In 1974, they built in Kensington a massive white temple with a golden man blowing a huge horn at the top of it. So, as you drove the beltway, it appeared in the distance, like a Mormon version of Fantasyland. This temple was also one of the places a married couple in very good standing in the church could go, and in a room I imagine filled with mirrors just like the Hall of Mirrors at Versailles, be married for eternity. This seems like a hell of a gamble to me. 50% of all marriages in the United States barely survive here on earth. And the Mormons are pushing for forever and ever, amen? With all the souls dwelling in eternity, isn't it more than possible you might actually find a better soulmate? Or at least a change of pace? And who knows? Maybe God allows polygamy in heaven. Speaking as someone who was once married for about 5 minutes, which certainly felt like an eternity, the concept of being married forever makes my heart stop. Wouldn't you just get slightly sick of your partner after, say, 600 or 700 years? I know I did. My parents have been married for 65 years, and as far as I can tell, the only reason they accomplished this remarkable feat is that they can't hear each other. Now, before I forget, I want to take a moment to thank the Marriott family, an extremely prominent and successful Mormon clan. They are the owners of the hotel chain bearing their family name. They also used to run a chain of restaurants called the Hot Shops, one of which was conveniently located near where I grew up. And my high school friends and I would gather there after running amok on Saturday nights. It is there that I learned the consummate joy of a plate of French fries with gravy. It was my first sense of what, on a very basic level, could be called gourmet food. It was a completely fulfilling and transcendent experience. If, at that time, I had known this was the creation of a Mormon family, I would have been a lot more receptive to their religious pitch as long as the fries and gravy kept coming. Of course, that was back in the day. Now it would take a lot more than a potato product au jus to pique my interest. Let me explain. Not too long ago, I spent 10 weeks shooting a movie in Salt Lake City, Utah, the Vatican of the Mormon religion. It's not what I would call a vacation kind of town, especially if you like a bit of drink every now and then. And who doesn't during a vacation? Still, if you are thinking about visiting there, remember that it's a big, wide, wonderful world, and you might want to save Salt Lake City for last. Like after you've already toured Afghanistan and Iraq. I'm talking about when you were in your late 80s, and you've seen everywhere else. I will repeat that. Everywhere. But back to the 10 weeks I spent there. With a little due diligence, you can actually find a cocktail. For instance, if you want to drink at a bar, first you have to pay an entrance fee to go in. I have no idea why. Maybe it's some kind of state law. I would ask every time I paid, but I wasn't told anything that made any sense to me. It's the Mormon way, I guess. Once you finally get into the bar, the bartenders don't even serve you a legitimate shot. It's a little less than a shot. My guess, it's a Mormon shot. What's more, you can't get a real drink. And by real drink, I mean a double. Instead, you have to order what used to be called a sidecar, a short shot in another glass, and you have to pour it in yourself. I guess because that's the way Jesus would do it. And God forbid if you order a martini. The olive is always higher than the gin or vodka, depending on your pleasure. And I'm talking a regular-sized olive here. Your standard olive from a jar, not some mutant Mormon creation. One of the more sobering moments I had while in this land of Mormons was with a young Indian woman, as in the country, not Native American. She drove me to the set the first day of shooting, and she told me she was going to school at Brigham Young University, where she was majoring in film. Wow, I thought. She must be a Mormon. I had never heard of anyone attending that particular university because of its film school. UCLA and NYU, yes. Brigham Young, not so much. I asked if she was, in fact, a Mormon. She said yes. I just had to ask, are your parents Mormons as well? Oh, no, she replied. I was stunned. How does one go from the background of an Indian culture, a Buddhism or Hinduism, so clearly non-Christian, They don't even have potluck suppers. To the all-Americanism of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. She said her parents allowed her to examine all religions and to find one that appealed to her. She chose to become a Mormon. She told me if I found that odd, her brother had chosen to join the Jews for Jesus. The conversation rendered me speechless, a condition I rarely find myself in. I wanted to say something. I just had no idea where to start. Compared to her brothers, her choice almost looked like a smart one, and it makes you wonder what her folks are like. I wanted to ask her about them, but my brain wasn't up to the task. I did, however, have the wherewithal to ask her to drive me to the big church in town. If you ever find yourself in Salt Lake City, I suggest you take the tour of the Mormon Tabernacle. If you're going to be in a city run by Mormons, it's good to know what they're up to. On the day I was there, there were about 20 of us on the tour, and we were led by a young girl in a gingham dress. This was quite exciting, because you don't see gingham anywhere anymore, unless you spend all of your free time at crafts fairs. On the tour, we saw the actual first Mormon temple, built in Salt Lake City in the 1800s, entirely out of granite. The guide explained how far away the granite quarry was, and how hard it was to get the stone over land, and that it took 40 years to complete. I half expected to hear her say that 3,000 Jews died in the process, but she never said anything about that. You rarely find much humor in any religious type of tour. So there I was, staring up at this extraordinary structure, with its magnificent spires jutting straight into the sky. I was truly overwhelmed by the size of the temple and the hard work and faith of the people who had built it. That's when it happened. I thought I was thinking it, but actually, I said it. The words Jesus Christ came spilling right out of my mouth. Everyone within earshot turned to look at me, and the crystal-clear, stone-cold silence of their judgment descended on me like the wrath of God. This was a huge faux pas in that community. I had blasphemed in their temple. I wanted to stop the young girl in gingham and explain to her that as a Jew, I wasn't actually taking his name in vain. It was merely an expression of my excitement, and I thought it was a nicer way of expressing what I was really thinking, which was, fuck, look at that son of a bitch. Lesson learned. I should have just said, wow. At the end of the tour, our group went up a flight of stairs and sat in a semicircle in front of a 12-foot-tall animatronic Jesus who spoketh unto useth. It was a collection of the usual Jesus-isms. Love thy neighbor as thyself, that type of stuff. I have to say, as a Jew, it's not going to get any better than that. I don't do drugs anymore, and I still wanted to spend the whole day with the guy. It was that amazing. Even on a non-religious level, it's very weird to have a Chuck E. Cheese Jesus speak to you. It would be like if you were a Catholic and went to Mass on Sunday, and the Jesus on the crucifix just started talking. Hey, how's everyone doing? What a nice crowd, may I say, a good-looking one to boot. Remember, it's bingo next Friday, and I know you love that. And don't worry about a thing, I'll be down in a minute. It's kind of fascinating and freaky. After the tour, I took the young girl in gingham aside and asked her, was Jesus really that tall? Metaphorically, was her icy reply. I was amazed she responded at all. Though, if Jesus really was that tall, it would certainly explain Christianity. Back then, people were about 5'5". And if there was a 12-footer around, hey, they were going to follow him everywhere and listen to everything he had to say. I know I would have. Definitely. If Jesus Christ were to return to earth today and went on the Mormon Tabernacle tour and saw the 12-foot version of himself, he would probably say, "Turn it off. He doesn't even have my hair color." As impressive as the 12-foot Jesus and the Granite Temple and even the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, which I have heard on occasion, are, they're not enough to sway me toward the Mormon way. A huge stumbling block for me is the concept of polygamy, which was practiced by the first members of the church until the rest of the country cracked down on what they considered to be nonsense and contrary to Judeo-Christian principles. A number of sects broke off from the LDS because they believe it is an important tenet of the Mormon faith. I find it tough to believe that God wants man to be polygamous. I think it takes a guy to come up with that idea. Though how you make a concept like that work is beyond me. Most men aren't equipped to deal with one woman, let alone several at the same time. If I had to choose between becoming a Latter-day Saint and accepting the infallibility of the Pope, I'd have to go with the Pope. I guess for starters, it's just tough for me to believe in a religion with American roots, except for those of the Native Americans. Call me spiritually prejudiced, but the fact is, looking at all the varieties of Christian faith, the Mormons, and those Baptists who use rattlesnakes during their service, really seem to me to be pressing the envelope. Besides this, I find it really tough to swallow the story that the founder of the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith, tells of how the prophet Moroni appeared to him and told him where to find the gold plates, which were buried 1,400 years prior to their meeting and on which was written the text that would become the Book of Mormon. Smith is instructed not to do anything with them yet, but he goes to get them anyway. Lo and behold, the gold plates vanish. Smith says he got greedy. Still, Moroni tells him he'll give him another chance, and he should return to the very same spot of their meeting every September 22nd. Are you following this so far? I'm trying to keep it simple. So, Smith goes back each year and meets Moroni, who tells him what God wants him to do with the plates. But still, Moroni doesn't give him a second set. This goes on for 3 years, and then Smith is told that next time, maybe, and it's a big maybe, mind you, he just might get the plates if he does what God wants him to do, which is to marry a young woman that Smith just happens to have the hots for. Okay, here's where the fun comes in. The young woman's father won't grant his daughter's hand in marriage. Would you? Who wants their daughter to marry a guy like that? But the daughter defies the irate father, and the lovebirds elope. This seems to do the trick. In 1827, at the age of 21, Smith returns to the spot, and Moroni shows up and gives him the plates. Apparently, 19 folks claim they saw these plates, and 8 of them say so at the beginning of the Book of Mormon. Don't get too comfortable. The story doesn't end there. Moroni then tells Smith that his next job is to get the text on the plates transcribed onto paper. But since it is written in some kind of Egyptian language, Moroni gives him glasses that will allow him to translate it. By this point, incidentally, I feel as if I'm knee-deep in bullshit. So, Smith begins to translate the text while his neighbor takes down his dictation. They finish 116 pages, and then the neighbor loses the manuscript. For God's sake, make it end. Make it end. Anyway, Moroni had taken the plates and the glasses back, so Joseph had to get him to give those sacred items back to him again, even though he is now screwed up for a second time. It is believed the neighbor's wife threw the manuscript out, and, quite frankly, who could blame her? This story is a little hard to swallow. But Moroni doesn't give him the glasses. So now, in order to get the translation, Smith places a stone in a hat and sticks his head in the hat and puts the plates near the hat. This is the same stone, incidentally, that Smith used to employ in his former profession of finding where silver or gold was hidden. Finally, big drum roll, please. The words appear in the hat, and by 1829, the translation of the Book of Mormon is complete. Keep in mind that history tells us that all of this is the work of Joseph Smith, who had been convicted of fraud after being paid to locate money, silver or gold, and was unable to do so. Oh, and he was using the same stone, by the way, during that ill-fated incident that he used in his Book of Mormon / hat trick. So, I think you might see why this sounds a bit far-fetched to me. You can find a more complete telling of this tale, incidentally, in John Krakauer's fantastic Under the Banner of Heaven. But I pretty much hit all of the high points. Oh, one more thing. According to this translation of plates done by a man staring at a stone in a hat, a large group of Hebrews left Jerusalem and sailed to North America. Eventually, they split into two groups. One was white and one was dark. Now, each group was led by one of two brothers, the dark one jealous of the white one, because his father had made the lighter guy leader of the tribe. Then, who should arrive after his resurrection but Jesus himself? I guess he was an avid tourist, and he converts them to his teachings. They live in peace for a while, until the darker ones turn their collective back on Jesus, and a war breaks out, and the dark ones slaughter all the white guys. This, no doubt, is why blacks weren't allowed to become priests in the Mormon Church until 1978. This all seems like nonsense, and it's incomprehensible to me what draws in converts from around the world. It's an all-American religion, and its roots are very, 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 very white. There's something Disney-esque about it. I don't know if it's the Fantasyland Temple or the Davy Crockett aspects of crossing the country looking for new frontiers as they were hounded out of settlement after settlement. All religions require a leap of faith. I'm not saying that Moses' burning bush is any easier to believe than the gold plates, but this one seems to need a rocket pack to make the leap. The tour of the temple mentions very little of the history of the religion. It's presented as a Christian religion, steeped very deeply in traditional family values. The girl in Gingham was one of the happiest people I've ever met, and even my unorthodox behavior didn't faze her. Faith can bring a real joy to people. But if you don't believe, then you feel like you're in Oz, and you're the only one who doesn't believe in the wizard. Islam. All I'm saying is I'm not saying. I have nothing to say. Nothing. And let's leave it that way. I am sure there will be some Muslim somewhere who will be upset that I didn't say anything about his faith. That's the funny thing about religion. It doesn't matter what you say, you are going to upset someone. So, do whatever you've got to do, and I'll get back to you later when things have settled down. Go on, pick up the dry cleaning or stop at the post office. I'll wait for you at the next chapter. Really, I'll be fine here. When Bobby Goes Boom. Over the past few years, religious suicide bombers have been making quite a name for themselves, which is not surprising. After all, it's hard to forget someone who blows up half a city block because he doesn't like the God everyone else is praying to. It's got to be a bitch to recruit people for this type of work. Even after an exhaustive national search, what are you going to end up with? 4, maybe 5 nutcases? I can't think you'd get more than that. And how do you even start the interview? Hey, did you ever think about blowing up yourself for your lord and master? What better way to show him how much of a true believer you are? So, does it sound like something you'd like to do? Trust me, it's the fastest way to become all the billions of bits you can be. It's the kind of mystery that I fear will be answered only in the afterlife, which, in the cruelest irony of all, means the suicide bombers will hear it first. And, sadly, there is a precedent for this kind of deadly aggression. The suicide bombers of today are merely spiritual descendants of the Japanese kamikaze pilots of World War II. One just wishes the Japanese had taught these latest practitioners of their lethal art a bit of war etiquette. At least in the 40s, the pilots limited their attacks to the enemy forces they were fighting, and not to the enemy's civilian population. Man, it is so depressing to think that those were the good old days. The Suicide Bomber's Prayer. To begin with, please forgive me for calling you simply the Holy One. I shall not mention your actual name, because I am not looking for any trouble from the community that is currently, misguidedly, working in your name. I figured you'd be cool with that, seeing as you understand everything. Also, before we get bogged down with the really big stuff, please allow me, in all of your infinite wisdom, to find something funny real soon. As you know, when you were ready to blow yourself to bits for a belief, you were not a big laugher. I might let out a high-pitched hysterical squeal every now and then, but not what I would call a real feel-good from-the-gut laugh. I beg you for one more guffaw before I die. Hell, I'll even settle for a less hearty tee-hee. All I ask is for you to throw me a crumb, Holy One. I also pray to you that Brother Hazmat is correct in his assessment of my possibilities after I leave this earth for good. He says that after I perform this task, a task, incidentally, that I have been assured is of the utmost importance to your divine plan, I will meet 70 virgins in the afterlife. Is that true? Can you give me a sign or something on that? My American college friend Brad said that it seemed impossible to him. But like I said, he is an American, and we all know what their women are like. Even his sister. I don't want to tell tales out of school, but I had her. Oh, sweet Jesus. I just smiled. Hey, thanks for that. Finally, and this is really important, I pray that Brother Blow Shit Up knows what he is doing with the explosives. Please guide his every move, or those virgins will be worthless to me. Before I forget, thanks for giving me this chance and for giving me something special to do on a Saturday afternoon. The Amish. You've got to love the Amish. You really do. There they are, surrounded by the madness of this country. Us, with our ever-evolving obsession with technological innovations, and yet somehow are able to stick to their faith and their simple life without batting an eyelash. This is something that I can only view with reverential awe. How have they managed to do it? And to do it without bothering anybody? It's astonishing. Memo to all other religions. Watch and learn. Now. Who knows if the Amish think we are all sinning as we piss away electricity and every other form of natural and man-made power? Who knows if they think we will fry in a hell where we will spend eternity planting and harvesting without the aid of any motorized farm equipment? Who knows if they even hate us? They just may. I know I would. But they wisely and kindly keep it to themselves. I really like that about them. The radical Islamists could learn a thing or two from our buggy-riding friends. The Amish are obviously safe in the knowledge of the uprightness of their lives, and they see no need to push it onto anyone else. For God's sake, they even let their children run wild among us, knowing that one day they will return home. And guess what? The vast majority of them do. Granted, there has been the occasional drug bust, but otherwise you never hear anything bad about the Amish. By and large, and at risk of mixing metaphors here, these people fly right in a world without a rudder. What's more, they make really terrific and sturdy furniture, grow delicious vegetables, and their chicken is very, very tasty. I ought to know. There's a comedy club in Lancaster, Pennsylvania that I played a few times. There isn't much to do except wander around among the Amish farms and stop off and enjoy the fruits of their labors. Do it sometime if you get the chance. I guarantee you won't be disappointed. Maybe I should do their travelogue someday. I'd become Amish, but I'm way too lazy and way too crazy. And I like buttons way too much. On being a born-again Christian. I don't quite grasp the concept of being born again, in much the same way that I don't get being a Jew for Jesus. The logic just doesn't compute. Isn't the trauma of being born once really enough for us in this lifetime? And why would you compare the idea of embracing God to birth? I mean, the thought of being expelled from the insulated and regulated comfort of your mother's womb into the blinding glare of harsh light and the crisp cold air of a sterile delivery room doesn't seem all that appealing to me, especially if you're going to be covered in blood and amniotic fluid, shrieking and bawling for all the world to hear. For the same effect, you could just watch Hardball with Chris Matthews. Shouldn't they call it something else? Like, it was so good, I'm going to do it again, Christian. Or maybe Nouveau Christian. Or how about Zippity-Doo-Dah Christian? Now that's catchy. The larger question is why, if you are already a Christian, you need to be born again. If it didn't work the first time, maybe God was telling you something. Face it, how do you know he wasn't? And doesn't it make God suspicious of your commitment to him to have to do it twice? I should ask these questions to a born-again Christian, but I'm being rhetorical here. And I don't really care why a Jew would be for Jesus either. Listening to the explanation would render me deaf and dumb and really, really pissed off. Prayer from George Bush. Dear Heavenly Father, pardon my French, but what the Sam Hill happened? You know what I'm talking about. I am under a lot of pressure here, and I'm not used to it. I'm not trying to bust your supreme balls, but when I asked for your guidance, was this the best you could come up with? Now everyone's blaming me for this mess when you were the one telling me what to do. I only did it because I am your vessel and obedient servant. And now you won't come to my defense? I'm really getting upset here. Just explain it to me. Please. What were you thinking? Right now I feel like you weren't thinking at all. And why haven't you answered any of my recent prayers? I'd like to know what is so important that you don't have time for me. The country I am in charge of is the greatest nation on this godforsaken planet, and we, its people, are the most God-fearing. So what's the problem? Is it because we have a few rowdy queers who want to get married because they'd like to be like real people? Haven't I tried to keep these folks in their place, in your name no less? And not for nothing, didn't I blow off the CIA for you? Do you think that was easy? Now, I'm not making any idle threats here. You better come up with some answers for this problem, and soon. I mean, some really good answers. Or I'm just going to have to tell the nation whose fault this whole Iraqi mess is. I am sorry, my Heavenly Father, but there is no one else to blame. You should have really thought this through. Listen, if I don't get any satisfaction here, I might have to bring my business to some other deity, and I don't think either one of us wants that to happen. I hope to hear from you soon. Your not-so-humble servant, Georgie. Separation of Church and Statesman. I have never given a shit what religion the president is. He could worship a can of peas for all I care. I just want him to be good at what we elected him to do, which is to lead the United States of America. Of course, it would be nice if he had a strong moral ethic, but whatever God he wants to worship is of no concern to me. And I couldn't give a shit if he shows up at any given church on any given weekend. Sure, walking into a house of worship has been a publicity mainstay for each and every president since the birth of this nation. But to me, it looks like nothing more than a show. Like when they drag their grinning hyena families around with them, and everyone pretends that they're having a good time. Of course, if the president is going to be really religious, it would be nice to know that up front, before we elected him. For instance, it would have been helpful to know that Bush the Younger was going to view himself as God's hammer. That's the kind of information I consider important. I guess the lesson that we learned with this administration, or at least that some of us have learned, is to watch when the son of a bitch keeps blowing the religious horn. Maybe we could have convinced him he would have been happier as a preacher instead of the leader of the free world. I know I would have been. He made the blind walk and the crippled see. The problem with many religious leaders is that they take a truly wonderful series of ideas about how we should all live together and then refuse to practice what they have so loudly and so annoyingly preached. We all know who I'm talking about, so let's get to it. My first memories of televangelists come from when I was very young, in the mid-1950s. Now, it always amazes me when people have vivid memories of their early childhoods, like before they were 7. Well, I can't remember what happened yesterday before 7. But, for some reason, these on-air men and women of God have stuck with me. I can, as if in a fog, remember a sweating Oral Roberts working in a tent in hopes of converting the masses. The man was working in a tent, for God's sake, wandering from village to town, tramping through the Midwest and the South, looking for converts. In a tent! Remarkable. Did I mention he had a tent? And he was working without a script or a teleprompter. Let alone air conditioning. The mind reels. He made a huge impression on me. I was mesmerized, and I was only watching him on TV, so I can't imagine what it must have been like seeing him in person. I don't recall much of what Roberts actually did or said, just the bombast and the rhetoric, although I'm pretty sure he threw down a few healings. But most of all, I remember the tent. Since then, I have been fascinated by televangelists. Shooting the shit at a spectacular pace, all the while cruising the stage like rock stars, these men and women are spinning their own brand of logical illogic in order to lead their followers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, it seems, is always standing just a few feet from the collection plate. Screw Streep and De Niro. These guys are some of the finest actors to grace our planet. It's as if they invoke the name of God to maintain their credit line and the lunacy of their devoted followers. And they rewrite all the rules of the game so that they, of course, get to run the nut house. And the asylum just seems to get bigger and more crowded all the time. From those humble beginnings, Roberts went on to build a university in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which he named after himself. I visited it a number of years ago. It has the strangest entrance sculpture of any school on earth. 2 giant bronze hands in prayer. I guess the buried guy whose hands are coming out of the ground is praying for everyone to get straight A's. What's more, There's a museum on campus devoted to the life and works of the Reverend Roberts. You can actually take a tour of his life. And each room is devoted to a representative